an encouraging week to me and to my family. I want to let you know that I appreciate the hospitality that so many of you have shown us and just the opportunity to be with you this week and to study with you, to lead us in thoughts about discipleship. I think I can safely say that my wife and I will leave here stronger and more devoted to the Lord because of your example and because of what you have done this week. If you are a member here, I want to thank you for taking your time this week to devote yourself to this work. I know gospel meeting weeks can be somewhat tiresome and just kind of a strain on our schedule sometimes. We have responsibilities, work, family, and sometimes it can be difficult to be here on each night. And I want to thank you for making an effort to do that. So thank you for your example in being here and being a part of this. Also want to thank you for the work that's going on here. Shannon and I have been encouraged by the positive atmosphere that has been set here. And I think that has a lot to do with your leadership. It has a lot to do with the attitudes that you choose. And thank you for that. Thank you for encouraging us through that. I want to thank Ryan and Jessica and Brooklyn for their hospitality to us this week. I must say, though, that when we first saw Ryan again and spent about a day with him, I did start to second-guess myself on accepting his invitation to stay at their house. they were wonderful to us, and it was good to be with Ryan and Jessica and to see Brooklyn. We hadn't met her before. We think a lot of them. Ryan is doing a good work here, and Jessica is doing a good work in encouraging him and being a part of this work. So I hope that you will continue to support him in his work. And finally, I want to thank the shepherds here. Randy, and Kirby have been an encouragement to me. I've been able to spend some time with them in the last few days to getting to know them. And one of the things that have impressed me about them is their spiritual focus. It doesn't seem like they're just here to lead in a managing, taking care of the physical things, but they're leading in a spiritual way. And I think that's what a shepherd ought to do. And I think they're setting me a good example, Ryan a good example, and a good example to all of you. And another thing that I've picked up from them is just how often they pray. One of the first things that they did before this meeting started was on Sunday morning we met in the back room and we prayed together. And that was encouraging to me. I think that's an example of what a shepherd ought to do. Prayerful for himself, prayerful for those who are in his flock. So thank you, Randy, and Kirby, for your example and your edification, your work in this congregation. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew tonight. We've been talking about discipleship throughout this week, and I hope that as you've listened to the lessons, that you've been able to take something that has challenged your faith, something that has stimulated you to grow, or just reminded you of some things that you already know but are crucial for eternal life. Tonight we're going to be thinking about disciples of little faith. Disciples of little faith. And of course, we don't want to be disciples of little faith. We want to be disciples of big faith. We're going to be talking about that tonight. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus identifies three kinds of faith, or we might say three levels of faith. First of all, Jesus points out there are people who have no faith, non-existent faith. And we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 13 in verse 58. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 58. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He's been there once before at least, and he's come back. And he is not getting a good reception. People are wondering, where did this guy who we saw grow up, where did he get his wisdom from? And so in verse 58, it says, he could not or did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That's the first kind of faith that Matthew identifies in his gospel, the lack thereof. Unbelief, no faith. But on the other hand, you have people who have great faith and people that Jesus actually commends for their faith, their great faith. For example, in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 10, we read about a centurion who would be kind of a sergeant in our terminology today. A centurion comes to Jesus and implores him for help. His servant is at home and he's bedridden, he's paralyzed, and he pleads with Jesus to come and heal him. So Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to heal him. And the centurion says, "No, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says in verse 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus points out people with great faith. But then there's the middle road, and this is the little faith. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, those who believe in him, those who follow him, and he's telling them about worry and that they ought not to worry. Instead, they ought to put their trust in their Father who loves them and cares for them. And Jesus says in verse 30, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and is thrown in the and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" So you've got people who don't believe in Jesus at all, who are characterized by unbelief. Then you've got people like the centurion who have great faith, who believe in Jesus to the point that they say, you don't have to be in the same room as somebody in order to heal them. But then you've got the disciples here who Jesus says, you have little faith. And each of these cases that we just looked at, these three examples, are surprising because of who Jesus is talking to. In the first instance, the people of Nazareth did not have faith despite the fact that they knew who Jesus was. They were the people that Jesus grew up with. This was his family. These were his friends at his hometown. But yet they rejected him. But then secondly, the man who had great faith, he was not even a part of the Israelite nation. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion. That means a non-Jew, not a part of God's chosen race. And yet Jesus says, "I have not found one like him in all of Israel." And then we come to the disciples here in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says of them, "You of little faith." These were people who were disciples, people who believed in Jesus. But yet Jesus says, "You have little faith." And so I want us to think tonight about how we as disciples can be in the same category, how we can say we might have little faith. There are five times in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus points out people of little faith. And all five times, we're going to notice that Jesus is talking to his followers. He's not talking to people who disbelieve in him. He's not talking to people who totally rejected him. But he's talking to people like you and me who would claim on some level at least to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." But Jesus says to them, "You of little faith." Five times. But before we look at these times tonight, I want to point out something about what this term little faith means. It's not so much about the smallness or the size of our faith. It's not so much about the quantity of our faith or even the sincerity of our faith. Because most of the time, Jesus' disciples, his followers, were very sincere in their faith in Jesus. But it's not so much about the sincerity or the quantity, but it's about the quality. It's about the quality of faith that we have in Jesus, the effectiveness of our faith, the focus of our faith in daily life. And as we go through these five examples of how the disciples had little faith, I think we need to think about ourselves. And because these five examples point out possible deficiencies in our own faith, possible places or times in our own lives when our faith might be described as little faith. The first of these examples we've already noticed here in Matthew chapter 6. But let's look at the context here and ask the question, are we worried about life? Because if we look at our lives and we come to the conclusion, yes, I'm worried, I'm controlled by anxiety, then Jesus would say to us that we are of little faith. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In this text here, Jesus gives us at least three reasons why we should not worry about our lives. And the first reason he gives us is that life is a lot more than food and clothing. Notice what Jesus says in verse 25. At the end of the verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And of course, the principle can be extended beyond what we wear and what we put into our bodies. The principle could be extended to anything that surrounds us that is material, that's physical, that's just temporary. Life is about more than that. Well, if that's true, what is life all about? Well, verse 33, Jesus points out the things that we ought to be most concerned about. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is what life is about. And if that's what life is about, that's what God and Jesus wants us to be most focused on. And the point that Jesus makes is that, look, if you focus on what is most important, God's going to take care of the rest. He's going to provide for your physical needs. He's going to provide you food and clothing and everything that you need. The first reason he tells us not to worry is, look, life is more than just what you need or see now. But secondly, he tells us God is going to provide. In the book of Matthew, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to read about this later on or go home and study this, underline all the times that Jesus points out the fact that God is our Father in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. It's an eye-opening study to see just how often Jesus calls him our Father and that we can approach him as a Father. And the point is true here, and we talk about worry. God promises to always provide for our needs. And he uses a couple of examples, the example of the birds. I don't know how many of you are bird watchers. I know that's kind of a long lost a hobby these days. But if you've ever just sat down in your window or at your breakfast room table and just watched the birds, it's amazing how God cares for them. Even the smallest sparrow, the smallest hummingbird, God provides for them. And if he does that for those smallest creatures, how much more to you who have a soul? God will provide for you. And then the last reason Jesus gives us here is that in verse 27, he says, if you worry, what good is it going to do you? By worrying, how does that help you? You can't add a single hour to his life, your life. Another translation of verse 27, you can't add a single cubit to your stature. It doesn't help you grow. It doesn't provide you anything. Worry is actually something that can decrease our lifespan. And Jesus says in verse 34 that each day has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You just worry about what is most important today. And the point is that we must not worry about this life because God is going to take care of us. Now, what are the things that we typically worry about? Jesus points out food and clothing here. Probably because the disciples that Jesus was talking to were people who, lived hand to mouth. They lived paycheck to paycheck by day. I mean, the average worker in Jesus' day would go to work and get paid at the end of the day. If they missed one day of work, they didn't get paid for that day and they couldn't provide for their family that day. And so Jesus is pointing out, look, you trust me every day. But I think we as Americans, as a general rule here, are in a little bit different situation. Most of us don't have to live just day by day, although sometimes we do. But the point is that regardless of our physical situations, there are things that we worry about. It may not necessarily be, where is my next meal coming from? But we worry about our job sometimes. We worry about our health. We worry about maybe passing the test at school. We worry about our kids' future, about our country's future. There are so many things that weigh on our minds. But let's cast them all upon God. We might think sometimes, why would God care about listening to my prayers about the littlest things. Why would he care about, you know, me praying for my job? Maybe I've lost my job, and why would he care to listen to my prayers or answer my prayers for my for another job? But the fact is that God does care about us, and we just need to learn to trust in him. Trust in God day by day, because God is our Father, and he will provide for us. Find a lot of comfort in what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Well, backing up to verse 6 where the sentence begins, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Again, sometimes we think about that. We wonder about that. We see people who do live, who struggle to make ends meet. Maybe people in different countries who just have a hard time even providing for their families, finding and putting food on the table. And then we come to our, you know, situation here, and we think about, you know, all the big problems we have, the first world problems. Why should God care about that? He does care about those problems. Even the first world problems, not because they're the most important thing, but because if we're worried about those things, it decreases our faith in him. Let us cast them on God because he cares for us. And what Peter says is that requires us humbling ourselves. Humble ourselves by casting our cares upon him. So if we don't trust in Jesus enough, then he would tell us we have little faith. We are worried about this life. Here's a second example of us maybe having little faith. Do we despair in the midst of trials? Do we despair when life gets rough? Go to Matthew chapter 8, and let's look at another story in the life of the disciples when Jesus pointed out that they had little faith. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I don't know if any of you have spent any time on the sea before on a boat, but if you have, maybe you've been in a similar situation where the waves have gotten high and you wonder, are we going to make it back to shore safely? Boy, if I were in the boat with these disciples, I would probably be scared to death like they were. And just naturally so. We're afraid for our lives. But Jesus points out, why are you afraid? Jesus doesn't say that it's naturally wrong or inherently wrong to be afraid when we go through trials in life. Sometimes that is a natural response. We're afraid of life. But the point is that these disciples were so afraid that they got to the point of despairing. They thought that they were going to die. And they overlooked the fact that Jesus was in the boat with them. That if Jesus was the Son of God, if he was the master of heaven and earth, that the seas couldn't swallow their master. That if Jesus was in the boat with them, they could not possibly go down. And so we need to understand that, you know, we go through storms of life. And we all understand that. We all know that. But the question is, do we despair when those things happen? Do we get to the point where we just throw up our hands and we say, I can't bear to endure this, or we're just despair or desperation? This is where their faith failed, and sometimes this is where our faith may fail. I love the song that we sometimes sing, "Master, the Tempest is Raging." It comes directly from this story. And my favorite line in that hymn goes like this: "No waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." If we are in faith with Jesus, if we are in fellowship with Jesus, then there is nothing we need to fear. Now, Jesus does not guarantee that we're never going to endure storms of life. That's never a guarantee. The disciples endured storms of life. But we must not despair when those things happen. When our world comes crashing down, what do we turn to? Who do we turn to? We ought to turn to God, of course. In Psalm 46, a very comforting passage in the time of trial, Psalm 46, the sons of Korah wrote, "God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in trouble." Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the swell of the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Now, there's a lot of figurative language there, but simply put, the psalmist is telling us that we must not fear when our world comes crashing down. When our world implodes, when you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, when a loved one passes away, when we lose our job, or whatever trial it is, trust in God, for He is our refuge and our strength. When our youngest son, Joshua, was 2 weeks old, he came down with a respiratory virus, RSV. And with older children, it's pretty easy to deal with. But with a child that's 2 weeks old, that's life-threatening. He spent a few days in the hospital. And I learned something about my faith when that happened, that I had little faith. My faith faltered. My faith feared. But grace, thanks be to God, that He got us out of that. How large is your faith? Do you despair in the midst of trials? Third question we need to ask ourselves is, are you overwhelmed with doubt? Are you overwhelmed with doubts in your life? In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus points this out in connection to little faith. And by the way, this is another story we find of the disciples being in a boat. A lot of times when Jesus' disciples got in a boat, Jesus taught them a very important lesson. And here's one of them. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side, while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not fear." And Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." As we think about applying this story here, there are different kinds of doubt. And we need to understand that when we're dealing with doubt. There are different kinds or different levels or sources of doubt. First of all, there are sometimes intellectual doubts. Those are the doubts that come maybe from just nagging questions in our mind, not necessarily connected to any circumstance of life, but just academic, intellectual questions that might cause us to doubt. And those kinds of doubts, intellectual doubts, require intellectual answers. But there's another kind of doubt that I think is a little bit more common, and that's an emotional doubt. When I do experience something difficult in my life, that's when I begin to doubt. When I experience suffering or a trial, that's when my mind begins to go to those questions, because it's connected to circumstances, it's connected to how I'm feeling. And that's the kind of doubt I think Peter was feeling here. When he saw the waves around him, he saw the wind that was contrary around him, he was walking on water, a miracle. But when he saw the waves around him, he began to doubt. And sometimes that's us. When we're overwhelmed by temptations, when we're overwhelmed by trials, or even our own failures, and we begin to doubt ourselves, we begin to doubt the trustworthiness or even the existence of God, we doubt. Now, we need to understand something about doubt. And we don't have a lot of time tonight to talk specifically about doubt, but I think sometimes we make a grave mistake when we define faith as the total non-existence of doubt, or the absence of all doubt. That's not what faith is. Faith is not the existence of doubt. Notice here in this story here, Peter had some faith, didn't he? He had faith to get out of the boat. He said to Jesus, "If it's You, command me to come out." He wouldn't have done that if he didn't have some trust in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus, but the point is that his faith was not perfect. And which one of us can say that our faith is perfect? It doesn't mean that he had no faith, but his faith wavered in doubt. He took his eyes off of Jesus, and his faith couldn't sustain him. And sometimes that's where our doubts come from, too. Sometimes our doubts simply arise because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. We've quit focusing on him. We start looking at everything else around us. Maybe we start looking at the failures of other people. We start looking at our own failures, maybe all of the things that are wrong in this world. And we take our eyes off of who we know and the one that we trust in, or at least we used to trust in. We take our eyes off of Jesus. This kind of faith is like a sudden burst of energy where maybe you're running a marathon and you start right off the gates putting, you know, full speed ahead. You can't maintain that kind of speed the entire 26 miles, can you? You've got to pace yourself. The kind of faith that we need to have is a faith that helps us endure. And so Jesus illustrates really what we ought to do with one another when we find others in doubt. Go very quickly to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verse 22, here's a very simple statement, encouragement to us. Jude, verse 22 says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." When we're talking to a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe someone that we're teaching to become a Christian, if they express doubts to us, what Jesus tells us here, what Jude tells us, is we need to have mercy on them. In the same way that Jesus had mercy on Peter, he didn't let him sink, but he pulled him up and he said, "Why did you doubt? You of little faith." So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we overwhelmed in doubt? Have you ever been in a point in your life when you were just so overwhelmed by doubts, you just said to yourself, "I can't run this race anymore. I'm about to give up." If that's you, here's some encouragement from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of him when you're overwhelmed with doubt. Fourth question, are you preoccupied with material problems or material possessions? And if that's you, then Jesus would say to you, "You of little faith." Go back to the book of Matthew again, Matthew chapter 16 now. And Jesus once again is in a boat with his disciples, teaching them another lesson. And here's a little bit of context. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus fed the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus fed the 4,000. So those two miracles of feeding a large group of people are kind of put together here. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to show the disciples or teach the disciples based upon that miracle. Beginning in verse 5, Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we didn't bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And this is an interesting account to me because it shows us what the miracles were all about. The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't really about bread. It wasn't about feeding people's bellies, but really it was about something greater than that. And the disciples just went over their heads. And so Jesus tells them, look, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they're so stuck in their minds on the fact that they're hungry and they don't have any food to eat. And so Jesus, they conclude, well, he said this because we don't have any bread. And Jesus says to them, no, let's think on a greater wavelength here. Let's think on spiritual terms. Jesus wasn't talking about physical bread. He was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by the way, when you read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, notice that in both accounts, Jesus breaks the bread and he gives the bread to the disciples. And the disciples then are then told to give the bread to the people. It's not Jesus who gave the bread directly to the people. It's the disciples who are kind of the middleman. And I think the miracle really was to teach the disciples a lesson. The disciples were the ones who saw the miracle performed in Jesus' own hands. It was a lesson to get the disciples thinking about who Jesus is and Jesus' teaching about true bread. That's what this miracle was all about. And the question we need to ask ourselves are we like the disciples? Are we too preoccupied with physical things, with material problems, that we're not thinking about spiritual things? We're so wrapped up in physical concerns that we miss the point of what life is all about. Sometimes our understanding is lacking because we're so focused on this life. Maybe it's a matter of materialism. Maybe we're so focused on stuff and getting stuff, or maybe even maintaining the stuff that we have. Maybe it's so focused on distractions or school or sports. Kind of what we talked about last night about being a casual disciple. This is really the same point. We can be so bogged down and so dragged down by things of this world that we're not focused on the things that are most important. The things of this life are not going to last. So let's not build our lives upon them. Life is not about fulfilling our bodies and being happy. Life is about spiritual bread that comes from Jesus. The Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews were warned of being coming dull of hearing. And I think maybe for part of the same problem. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. In the context, he's talking about Melchizedek and some of the, you know, harder things that we might have to digest. And it says in verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Sometimes that is us. We become dull of hearing because we're so dragged down by physical problems. We become hard of hearing that we're no longer listening to the message of God's word. And in verse 12, he continues, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. What he's saying is that as Christians, we ought to be hungering for things that help us grow, hungering for things that help us grow as Christians, as disciples of Christ. This is what life is all about. Becoming disciples who are not preoccupied with things that don't matter, but disciples who first and foremost were focused on things of the Lord. This is what discipleship is all about. Now, are you preoccupied by physical, material things? O you of little faith. And the last question Jesus would ask us here is your faith failing to accomplish God's will? Is your faith failing to accomplish God's will? In Matthew chapter 17, this is the final place we find Jesus using this phrase, little faith. And let's pick up in verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. So here's an interesting example of times when the disciples were unable to perform a miracle. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. If you've got the New King James Version, it says, because of your unbelief. Now, it wasn't unbelief in the same way that the people of the city of Nazareth rejected Jesus. The apostles here, the disciples, hadn't just rejected Jesus outright. They were followers of Jesus. But the point is that their faith was little. Their faith was small. Their trust was not in Jesus. Their trust was in themselves. I think what's going on here is that as Jesus had imparted the disciples the ability to perform these miracles, at least on this occasion, they had begun to think, maybe the power comes from me. Maybe I'm the one who is able to cast out these demons. And they needed to understand the power didn't come from them. The power came from Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, because of the littleness of your faith, their trust in themselves and in their ability kept them from performing God's will. And boy, how often is that us? How often are we trying to trust in ourselves to fix all our problems? We trust in ourselves to fix others' problems. And we lack in faith in Jesus. The way to measure the littleness or the greatness of our faith is by looking at what our faith is accomplishing. If our faith is great, if our faith is sincere, then our faith will accomplish God's will. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, a passage that we're familiar with. James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" This is like the disciples' faith. They claim to have faith, but their faith was not accomplishing God's will. Sometimes we claim to have faith, but we're not accomplishing God's will in our lives. We're not putting our faith into action. We're not doing the things that God commands us to do. If we are truly trusting in God, then we will have a living faith, not a dead faith. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." A dead faith is a little faith. And so we need to understand that we must bear fruit. We must grow in our knowledge, grow in our character of Jesus Christ, and so we can have great faith. Is your faith failing to accomplish God's will? Then Jesus would say to you, "You of little faith." But that's not the end of the story. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 in verse 20, after Jesus rebukes the disciples for their littleness of faith, this is what he says. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now here's an interesting question. Jesus had just rebuked the disciples for having little faith. But then he turns around and he says, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, which, by the way, is one of the smallest seeds in that time, in that area of the world, if you just have that kind of faith, that level of faith, then you'll be able to accomplish great things. So is he contradicting himself? He said, you have little faith, but if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, what is he talking about? Well, just a couple points that I think help us understand this. Back to our first point about little faith. Little faith is not about the size of our faith, but it's about the deficiency of our faith. It's about the effectiveness of our faith. It's about the quality of our faith. And so here's another point that I found helpful by D.A. Carson to help put this all into perspective. D.A. Carson writes this in his commentary on Matthew. Jesus tells his disciples that what they need is not giant faith, because tiny faith will do, but true faith. Faith that out of deep personal trust expects God to work. That's what big faith is all about. And I'll tell you what, that's a comforting statement when you think about it. Because Jesus isn't challenging us here to have superhuman faith. I mean, we look at examples of Paul and Peter, and we look at they just have superhuman faith. No, they didn't have superhuman faith. They had human faith. Their faith failed sometimes. The disciples' faith failed sometimes, but they had faith. They had true faith in God. At least they learned to have that kind of faith in God. So Jesus does not expect us to have impossible faith, superpower faith, but instead a rightly focused and singularly trusting reliance upon God in every circumstance of life. That's what big faith is all about. See, the problem isn't that our faith is too small. The problem sometimes is that our faith isn't focused enough on God. We're so wrapped up in things of this world. Our faith is kind of torn between our families, our jobs, our money, our possessions, whatever it is, our circumstances in life, and our faith is not singularly focused on Jesus. But if it is, then he will get us through any circumstance in life. And so Jesus says, if you have that kind of faith, Even if it's the size of a mustard seed, Jesus says, you'll be able to move mountains, which is a proverbial expression for doing the impossible. You will be able to say, move here from here to there. And so what should we do if we have little faith? What should we do if we come to the conclusion of this lesson? We say, yes, that's me. Well, here's another comforting thing to consider. Jesus didn't just rebuke the disciples for their little faith. He didn't just say, you have little faith, and then leave it at there. Leave it at that. But rather, each of these five examples, Jesus gave them something that would help them move from little faith to true faith. For example, when Jesus talked about worry, he asked us to consider God's care of his creation and to remember how much greater we are than even the creation. That ought to help us not worry. When the disciples were in the boat and the storm came up, Jesus calmed the storm to teach them that he was the master of the earth and sea. When Peter walked on the water but began to sink, Jesus did not let him drown, but he reached out and he took a hold of him and he saved him. When the disciples failed to understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, he didn't just say, you've got your mind stuck on the wrong thing. He said to them, look, you need to refocus your spiritual life here. You need to reconsider what I'm saying. Jesus helped them understand what he was talking about. And when the disciples failed to perform the miracle of casting out the demon from the little boy, Jesus held out hope to them for a greater faith. He said, if you have true faith, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to do the impossible. So Jesus can help us move from little faith. But we've got to wrestle with this point. And we've got to come to terms with the fact that sometimes this is me. And we've got to acknowledge sometimes I have little faith. So while Jesus would rebuke us for our little faith, let us also look to him to help us have true faith. Well, if you're here tonight and you have never put your faith in Jesus, then this is an opportunity for you to do this. This is the conclusion, of course, of our series of studies on discipleship. We want to extend the invitation to you if you need to become a disciple, if that's your desire. We're here to help you. You need to believe in Jesus, which basically just means trust in him as the Savior of your life and your soul. And turn from your sins. Make a U-turn in your life from yourself to turning Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe you've struggled in your faith, and maybe you just need help. You need prayers. The congregation, the elders here will help you and pray with you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front and we'll encourage you as we stand and sing.